God, we anticipate a word from you tonight, and God, as we've prayed through and thought about tonight's message, I thank you that you've gone before me and us, and I thank you, Lord, that you will show up and speak to us in what seems to be maybe a very practical message. I pray that it would be profoundly spiritual for us, and that, God, we would never be the same because of this family camp and because of this night. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought we ate a lot in the South. Let me tell you, we are full. It's been so good to be with you. Thank you again for an amazing time at the family camp. My wife, Stephanie, and my daughters, we have felt so welcomed, and we are so thankful for the opportunity to be with you all this week. We have thoroughly enjoyed our time with you. You're so friendly. What is that, Minnesota nice? Is that what they call it? I met one dude from Colorado. He's a total jerk. But everyone else has just been so incredibly nice. I haven't met anyone from Colorado, I don't think. Actually, a lady. She's a MAPS worker. Come on, what about MAPS? Let's go. She's from Colorado, and she was awesome. We've enjoyed our time with Mark and Barb and the amazing expressions we've learned. Oofta. We're going to take that one home on the road, I think. And don't you know? No, I don't. I really don't know. You betcha. A bunch of gamblers is what you are. You betcha. Yeah, all right. And then I heard this one last night, and I had to ask around about it. Oh, for cute. That was a lady taught me that one. And I was like, what in the world is that? She goes, if you got a nice shirt on, she'd go, oh, for cute. I was like, okay. I had one northern guy tell me, he said, I've heard southerners say, bless your heart. I go, oh, yeah, we do, buddy. I said, do you know what that means? He said, no. I said, it means you're an idiot. If you ever hear a Southerner say, bless your heart, they are not complimenting you. They are not blessing you. That Southerner is hating on you. They think you're a moron. All right. I do want to share an exciting announcement. I was one of the first two people to cross the finish line this morning at the 5K. Come on, Jesus. I'm so thankful. I am proud to tell you, I, honest to God, finished that 5K. I didn't start the 5K. I didn't run a single kilometer of it, actually. What happened was I was walking to breakfast, and that big inflated arch was in my way. So I said, I'm running through this bad boy, and a lady with a walker went ahead of me. So I was actually second after a lady with a walker. But I finished that finish line. I didn't run a single kilometer. Felt amazing. The crowd went nuts, and clearly a camera crew was there and snapped the photo. So, whew, I finished the 5K, everybody. Let's go, Jesus. Come on. Isn't it amazing how a picture can lie to us? Social media is full of them. All right, anyway, thank you for that. Thanks again for having our family. Honored to be with you. An amazing worship team. Camp staff's been great. Food crew, thanks to your family, the friendly families that are all over this campground. We've just had a great time. Tomorrow we'll have a final send-off service, and I do want to invite you back for that service. I want to challenge you as we head into the second half of this year. How many New Year's resolution people do we have? Anybody like to do New Year's resolutions? Okay, a lot of you realize they don't work, okay? You know, statistically, like over 90% of people fail their New Year's resolutions by February. So here we are in the second half of the year and the second 250 years of our country. And so I want to challenge you tomorrow with a brief message and really two simple ideas or questions. And so I want to encourage you, don't miss that. And it'll be a shorter service. And thank you also for honoring our armed forces. Stephanie and I and our family, we live in Clarksville, Tennessee, which is an army town. It's the home of the 101st Aviation Brigade, which is the Fort Campbell in Clarksville, Tennessee, is the second largest army installation. It's actually Fort Campbell, Kentucky, but it's a border town with us, and it's the second largest army installation in the country, in the world, actually, and home to a lot of special forces, special operators, and we are just so thankful every day for our military and our armed forces, and we get to pastor. A lot of people have asked if I'm in the Army. I say, I'm in the Lord's Army, which is true, but you don't get a discount on your groceries for that, I'm just telling you. I say, soldiers go to war, and we take you to lunch, so it's a little different in the Lord's Army, but there is something really special about pastoring in a military community. And we thank God for that. And so thank you all for your service as well that stood, and thank you for serving our nation. Today I want to share a message that is also, it's very basic and almost elementary. Before I get into that, let me just ask, how many of you in the room are pastors of churches, senior pastors of churches? A lot of the pastors left to go get ready for church tomorrow, but appreciate those of you that are still here. How many of you are attenders only and dream teamers, volunteers, you attend church? How many of you never raise your hand no matter what the pastor asks from the platform? I appreciate your honesty there. I'll tell you, if you can amen and raise your hand when somebody asks you to, that would really help your pastor out. So today's message may seem a little elementary, but I'm talking to church folks, it seems like, right now. We just have a few pastors in the room, and I didn't want to insult a bunch of pastors, even though they need this message too. But I've realized recently that sometimes the most profound things are actually very basic things. For example, if you want to get in shape, eat fewer calories and do some exercise. It's really that basic. It's like the math works. If you want to get your finances right, get on a budget and spend less money than you make. Big shoppers, didn't want to amen that one. Is that hard? If you want to be a good leader in your company, learn from those that have gone ahead of you and be a good servant to those that serve with you. Just like with your car, every once in a while you need to go into the shop for some routine maintenance or a tune-up or getting a physical for your body. It's just good to go get a checkup and then get some blood drawn and have some numbers given back to you from your doctor to look you over. And that's what today's message is actually going to feel like. It's a checkup. This is more routine maintenance. Last night I talked about the temptations of Jesus and how do we fight temptation before we are actually in the place of making mistakes and having to deal with repentance and cleanup and shame or embarrassment. How do we avoid temptation before they come? Tonight's message is totally like in a different flow, and it's going to feel like routine maintenance as a follower of Jesus. I want to urge you not to walk out of here the same. Let me just challenge you in some basic parts of your walk with Christ. Let me just evaluate you as a disciple. We have, as a church, taken it as an initiative to grow deeper in our discipleship this year. 2026, we've said, is a year of deep discipleship. As a church, we're going for it in the area of discipleship. In fact, last year, we had about 34%, 33% more people in small groups than actually attended our church on Sunday mornings. Like, we're really going for it with discipleship. We believe Sundays are the biggest thing we do, but small groups and discipleship is the best thing we do. Did you know the Great Commission? Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He did not say make crowds or converts. He said to make disciples. And so we have a real heart for discipleship in our church. And I believe the Lord has called us all to deeper discipleship, deeper relationship with him. So as a poll, let me just ask the room, raise your hand if you're willing. Sir, I saw your hand right there. Raise your hand if you're willing. How many of you would say, I have some room to grow in my devotion and discipleship with Jesus? Come on, the second half of the year, I've got some areas in my life that I need to grow in my discipleship with Jesus. Could you just raise your hand and show me so I know I'm talking to somebody tonight? I know you know this, but there is a difference in being a believer and being a disciple. A believer is someone who believes a thing. They have a cognitive agreement or a mental assent to an idea or a principle. I believe in a lot of things. I believe in exercise. I believe in science. I believe in budgeting. I believe in saving money. I believe in getting formal education. A believer has an agreement to an idea, but a disciple orients their life around that idea. A believer says, I believe in Jesus. I believe he was real. I believe he lived and he died, and I believe he even raised from the dead perhaps. But a disciple says, I will orient every part of my life around the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and I will fully surrender and obey him at all costs. Can I tell you one of the strongest believers in all of the universe? His name is Satan. He's a believer, but he's not a disciple. You see the difference? James says very candidly that the demons believe and tremble at the thought of Christ. So there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. A believer can orient, can like have a cognitive agreement to an idea, but a disciple says, I'll orient my life around it. I read a great book and I mentioned it to our pastors gathering yesterday. It's called Salvation by Allegiance Alone by Matthew Bates. And the idea of the New Testament word for believe and faith in the New Testament has a lot more to do with allegiance and orienting your life. Like, I believe something so much, I will dedicate my life to it. And a disciple is a person who says, I will orient my life around an idea. A disciple is a student. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is not the leader. A disciple is someone who's eager to learn and to grow from the one they're following. A disciple is an imitator and an emulator of the one who's teaching him or her. And a disciple is someone who not only receives discipleship from someone, they give that discipleship to someone else. A discipleship is a conduit of what they're learning, like a pipe carrying water. What we learn, we receive, we keep, and we also give away. So my question to you is, how many of you said, I have room to grow as a disciple of Jesus? You're probably at the family camp and at these campgrounds because you believe in Jesus. My question is not how many of you are not believers. My question is, how many of you have room to grow as a disciple, as a student, as a devoted follower of Jesus? Our mission statement as a church, based on the Great Commission, is to lead people to be fully devoted followers. That means fully devoted in every area of our lives. It doesn't mean I'm a perfectly devoted follower. It means I'm fully devoted in my private life, my public life, my married life, my parenting life, my family life, my job life. All the categories of my life are devoted to following Jesus. That's what we believe a disciple is. And so how do we grow as a disciple? How do we grow as a follower and a student? Well, we spend time with our teacher. We read what they write. We learn from their leadership. We attend sessions with that teacher. We become an active student. We model our behaviors and our attitudes and our speech and our conduct after the person that we're following. We ask questions. We try and we fail and we try again. So as we're wanting to grow intentionally as disciples, today I want to challenge you in what I believe are five key areas that a devoted follower of Christ should be good at. I asked you earlier, how many of you have room to grow as a disciple? So I'm going to give you five what I think are the key areas. They're not the only five areas of discipleship. But I'm going to start with five. And at the end of our time, I'm going to ask you to give an honest assessment of your own self. You're your doctor. You do your own checkup. And then at the end of the talk, I'm going to ask you to pick one area to focus on for the next 2 weeks. And we're going to grow as disciples together. Is that about as practical as it can be tonight, everybody? You know, one of the most spiritual things I think we can do as Christians is make good decisions. Sometimes we over-spiritualize basic decision-making. And we say things like, well, if God wanted me to change, he'd change me. He does want you to change. Just know that. And just know, he wants you to change. God looks at you and he's like, I love you in spite of you. And there's more in you, and I do want you to change. And some of us are like, well, if he wants to change me, he can change me. He's like, yeah, I gave you my Holy Spirit for that and the Word, and so why don't you just do what I say? And sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is stop waiting on God and just do the right thing. And tonight I'm going to give you five areas, and I believe everybody will have at least one or two of these areas where you can grow as a disciple. So let's think about these five distinctions of a disciple under Christ. There's a lot more, but these five we'll start with. The first one is repentance from sin. I just want to tell you, I don't think we talk enough about repentance from sin. I'm a dad and I'm a pastor, and I've worked with my own kids and I've worked with people in our church who, when they make a mistake, they start with this statement, I'm sorry. And I gotta be honest, apologizing and saying I'm sorry is not the same as repentance. Did you know I'm sorry is fine, but repentance means I'm never gonna do that again. There's a big difference. And the Christian faith actually begins with repent and then believe. We have actually preached the gospel of just believe, 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 believe. Be as you are, stay as you are. God will work out all those details. But actually Christianity starts with repent and then believe. But we've gotten a little loose on the repent and heavy on the believe. I'm a big believer in believing in Jesus. But I think it starts with repentance from sin. Look at Acts chapter 20. Verse 20, the Apostle Paul is writing here through Luke, his buddy. Paul's talking about this church, and he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. That's big church and small church gatherings. Come on, let's do some small groups, everybody. I taught you in public and from house to house. Look at this. I was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. We don't teach repentance enough. Repentance means to change your mind. Did you know that the word repentance, it's actually not that spiritually heavy? I'm in an army town. Every one of our soldiers knows what repentance means. And here's what it's called in the army, about face. A repentance attitude says, I was going this way, and repentance doesn't mean I'm going to try to stop going that way, or I'm going to go slower this way, or I'm going to kind of go a little 40 degrees out of the way. Repentance literally means I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. It literally means to turn your mind, to change your mind. And listen, we don't talk about this enough. Many of us would overcome. Last night I talked about temptations to sin, and many of us may be still struggling with some areas of sin. Can I tell you, your biggest step is the step of repentance. Stop it. It's to turn from something in order to turn to something else. Repentance does not mean self-harm or doing penance or paying the price for the sins that Christ has already paid for. And it's also not asking simply for forgiveness. I'm sorry is a great start, but it's not, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. That's repentance. And by the way, I'm sorry without sorrow doesn't mean a lot either. We've actually taught the whole Christian world, like evangelicals, God will forgive you for anything. God will forgive, and that's true. But to keep repeating the things God's forgiven you for, knowing, well, he's going to forgive me, he's going to forgive me, is to cheapen grace. And Paul said, should we continue in sin just to force grace to keep abounding? Certainly not. Will God forgive us? Yes. Does he want you to stop? Even more. Repentance is a very practical term, and it's a practical decision. In our community in the South, you know, we always want to pay for our sins, but it's like Jesus paid for the sins. Just stop doing them. Anybody former Catholics up in here? Yeah. You learn how to pay for your sins again, and it's like Jesus already paid for that. Did you know all of the shame of the world was put on Christ at the cross? You can't continue to pay for something that God himself paid for. So penance in the Catholic Church, you self-flagellate, you do the Hail Marys, you pay all this money, and then you've paid for your sin. Jesus pays for your sin, and he asks you to stop doing them. That's repentance. Some of us, the most spiritual thing you can do is break up with your sin. Stop going this way and start going that way. This was a recurring message in the New Covenant teachings. If you read the New Testament, there is repentance all over the New Testament. I wish repentance was more common in our New Testament churches. I'm just going to throw some scriptures at you fast. You can write them down and study them later. Matthew 3, verse 2, John the Baptist, the older cousin of Jesus, says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus in Mark 1, 15, repent and then believe. Notice belief comes after repentance. How many of us in our church have believers that just won't stop their sin? Because they haven't repented yet. Repent and believe. Jesus says in Luke 5:32, I've come to call sinners to repentance, and then it implies that they would believe later. Acts 2:38, Peter's first sermon ever preached. He says, repent and then be baptized in the name of Jesus, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What comes before receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit? Repentance. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in an unrepentant person? Hello? Acts 2:38, Acts 17:30, the Apostle Paul says, God calls all people everywhere to repent. Hebrews 6:1 calls it an elementary doctrine. This shouldn't even be hard. This is like kindergarten Christianity, y'all. Look what he says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the foundation of faith toward God. These are like baby steps. Christianity things, repenting from sin. So I got to look at some of you Christians who have been serving God for a long time that keep recycling and staying in the same habitual sins, and you just continue to go, well, that's just how I'm wired. That's just how God made me. I just can't help myself. Go back and get the tape from last night's sermon. I just say, go get the tape. You can hear I started preaching in the 90s. That's what that was right there. Go get the cassette in the back. I don't even know where that came from, Pastor Mark. Go listen to that sermon on temptation to sin. You cannot tell God, I'm just made like this. He's like, be made new. Repent, turn away from sin. And I want to tell you something. If any of you are struggling to have more Holy Spirit, more encounters with God in your life, evaluate, am I just continuing to recycle old sins in my life? God would ask you to repent. It's the pattern of the New Testament. And I think we need more talk about this now. I think we have a believe in this message, a put your faith in Jesus message, and I think that's great. But we need to start with repent from your sins, turn from the world, and turn to Jesus, then grow in faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, calls this cheap grace. Y'all probably like Bonhoeffer up here in the Nordic North, don't you? Don't y'all like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a little German theology? If you've never read The Cost of Discipleship, I especially encourage you to read the first chapter. He talks about cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance from sin. He said cheap grace is baptism into the church without discipline from the church. Cheap grace, he says, is communion or the Lord's Supper without confession of our sins. He said cheap grace is absolution and forgiveness without personal confession and accountability. I think it's an insult to God and it's an affront to the gospel to come to Jesus and to carry with us our sin and our filth, saying, I'm not letting this go as I get to know you. God is holy and cannot abide where sin is. Many Christians have said yes to believing in Jesus, but have yet to turn away from the very sins Jesus died for. And I want to challenge you, it's time to up our attention to repentance. What are the areas of your life that you have, like you are a believer in Christ, you want more of God in your life, but you refuse to repent from some areas of darkness in your life? John Bevere is a buddy of ours. John and Lisa are friends of ours, and they live in Nashville, south of Nashville in Franklin. And he shared this illustration once. He said, could you imagine, Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. Could you imagine a groom on his wedding day coming down the aisle and his bride's coming down to the aisle waiting on the groom, and they're standing at the altar getting ready to get married. And the bride looks at the groom and says, oh, I can't wait to be your husband. This is going to be amazing. But listen, hey, before we say I do, I've got a high school sweetheart that I still talk to. And if I could just like 3 nights a year go like be with him, because we still have just this thing going on, this chemistry. If you're cool with it, like I'm yours 362 nights a year. But if I can just have 3 nights a year where I go stay with him and we just kind of keep that love kindled, what groom in the world would be like, sure, no problem, cool. And he said, John Bevere says, it's the same way when we continue to try to walk with Christ but carry the world and our sins with us. We're looking at our groom, the one who died for our sins, and we continue to want to live in the sins he died for. So here's my challenge question in this first area of discipleship. I want to ask you, as a disciple of Christ, as a believer and a follower, if he is the Lord of our lives, if he's our master and our leader, how would Jesus say you're doing? Notice I didn't say how would you say you're doing. How would Jesus say you're doing in regards to repentance from sin? With regards to turning from the world and turning to the kingdom of God. I want you to evaluate every part of your life, the music you listen to, the influences of your life, the way your heart is oriented towards other people, the activities that you do in secret and some of you just in public. How would Jesus say you're doing in the area of repentance? I remember as a young Christian, I carried a lot of sin baggage in my life as a kid. I didn't grow up in church. I grew up in the South. I believed in the Lord, but I had no boundaries growing up in my family. The rules were don't get caught, don't get arrested, don't get drunk and drive. There's a lot, I mean, it was just a really wild house I grew up in. And I carried a lot of addictive behaviors and patterns in my life, even into Christianity. I remember as a young Christian, I gave up chewing tobacco and cigarettes and drinking and all that stuff early on. But then as a young minister, actually, I was a brand new minister, I decided I wanted to try chewing tobacco again on a trip. I was a youth pastor. I was going to have a meeting with our DYD at the district office. It was just me driving by myself across the state. And I stopped at a gas station. I picked up a pouch of tobacco, a chewing tobacco, like a man. You know what I'm saying? I'm not talking this lightweight stuff, the real stuff, make you dizzy. But I used that all growing up in my teenage years. So I grabbed a thing of chewing tobacco, and I'm praying praise and worship music in my Isuzu Trooper driving down Interstate 40. And the Lord spoke to me while I was driving. And I'm a young youth pastor, my first year as a youth pastor. The Lord spoke to me while I was driving down. I mean, I'm worshiping the Lord. I got my windows down because I didn't have air conditioning. I was broke, right, everybody? And I'm chewing this tobacco, and the Lord spoke to me, and he said, hey, I've got like 4 or 5 times in my life I feel like the Lord audibly spoke to me, and this was one of them. He said, hey, where I'm taking you in your life, you can't have that. I'm just kind of like, what in the world? It's one of the third times I think I heard the Lord speak to me. So I didn't know what to do. I'm driving on the interstate. So I took that chew and the pouch and the bottle and everything. I chucked it out on the interstate. So I littered, don't judge me, but I had to obey God. And a year later, I never told Stephanie about that, by the way. And I confessed it to the Lord. I called a pastor buddy of mine. I confessed and I repented. And I was like, I shouldn't have done that. I was stupid. A year later, I'm going to the same DYD's office for a youth pastor's gathering. And I was like, that was just dumb. I was being overzealous and super religious, and the Lord doesn't care. I'm a grown up. I'm grown. I'm in my 20s, you know. I stopped at the same gas station on my way to that meeting, and I bought another pouch of tobacco and a spit bottle. And I'm driving down the same interstate. And I'm telling you, hand to God, I'm driving down the highway, and the Lord spoke to me loud this time. And it was like a mad dad who's told you twice now. The Lord goes, hey, I told you, where I'm taking you in life and ministry, you can't have that. This time I looked in the passenger seat. No joke, I'm telling you, if ever I thought audibly, God was chastising me in the front seat of my car. So I took that pouch and bottle, chucked them on the interstate again. I've been forgiven for all this. And that day I told the Lord, I will never do that again. I repented. I'd asked for forgiveness before. I kind of 50%ed it before. But that day I told the Lord, I will never again do that. I repented that day. Man, I just want to challenge you. If the Lord could have investigative rights to every part of your life, how would he say you're doing in the area of repentance? The second area of discipleship is we got to be students of God's word. I want to tell you something, Christians, church attenders, most church attenders don't read their Bible. Most Christians, their diet of scripture is what their pastor gives them or what an app pings them in the morning as the verse of the day. That just isn't going to cut it. This should feel like a no-brainer, but many Christians are very deficient in the area of being a regular student of God's holy word, committed to regular Bible study, scripture memorization, and building your life as a reflection of God's word. Can I just tell you, there's no substitute for reading, studying, and remembering God's word. Christian music's great, Christian movies are great, Christian books are great, but they are not a substitute for reading God's word. You can't say, well, I had my quiet time because I put on worship music. You need to get in the word of God. The worship music might be a part of it, but the food of your life, the bread of the word of God, is what feeds you and nourishes you. Christian movies and books are great, but they are not a substitute for reading scripture. The Bible is God's collection of sacred writings that point us to the big picture of a holy God who loves us and wants us to live for him. It's our guide for how we live our lives and how we believe. We say it is our authoritative rule for how we believe and how we live, our faith and our practice. The Bible is the number one source document for 2,000 years of Christian history. And we believe, come on somebody, all of Scripture is breathed out by God, and we believe all of Scripture is profitable for us to bring us correction and to train us on how we live for God. Psalm 119:105 says, "The word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." God's word is a bright light on how we live, and it's the light for how we live today and the next day. Notice it's not a spotlight on the entire path. It's a lamp and a light for the next few steps of the next days of my life. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Every time I talk to somebody who says, I'm struggling with my faith, I'm struggling to believe in God, I'm struggling with my faith, my next question 100% of the time is, tell me how your Bible reading's going. And I'm just telling you, in 25 years of ministry, every time I ask somebody struggling with their faith about their Bible reading, they'll say this, I don't really have time to read the Bible. I don't understand the Bible. I just, you know, you're right, I need to read the Bible more, but I'm struggling with the faith. And then they'll say this, can you give me some scriptures to help build my faith? I go, yeah, all of them. The whole thing. As evangelicals, we believe the Bible is the authoritative rule for faith and practice. I just need to be clear about something. We don't worship the Bible. We don't venerate the printed book. Other faiths consider their printed text as holy or sacred. The Bible is not God. But we learn to worship God, and we learn to know the Lord through the word he's given us. We learn how to live for God by loving God's word. I am really convinced that the major issue in our world, listen to me, I'm talking inside the church and outside the church, I believe the major issue in our world is people don't live Bible-centered lives. And you know why they don't live Bible-centered lives? Because they don't know the Bible. You know why they don't know the Bible? Because they don't remember the Bible. You know why they don't remember the Bible? Because they don't read the Bible. And pastors, I'm here to tell you something. This is why we must preach the Bible. Don't do one verse and a bunch of stories. Preach the Bible. Elevate the scripture in the lives of people because we need to be in love with this word. I want to challenge every one of you in this room for the rest of this year. Don't miss a day in God's word. Most people don't live in a way that follows and honors God's word, and they can't follow Christ by not following God's word. The most Bible most of us get is from a sermon from our pastor or our small group leader. What if we got serious with reading God's word and consuming God's word? Did you know every pastor that's a master orator? I was talking to somebody in the food line today. It's the camp nurse, and she was saying her husband is just a Bible on foot. And I was making a joke. I said, well, you can't marry the Bible, lady. You got to hide it in your own heart. And she was, ha, ha, ha. It was a great joke. It was funny. She laughed. I don't care if you don't. But You know, everybody that's great with the word had to start with it sitting open in their own lap. God doesn't download this in anybody outside of their eyes hitting the pages. And I just want to encourage you as a challenge question, as a disciple of Jesus, if you say he's the Lord, master, and leader of my life, how would Jesus say you're doing as a student of his holy word? Do you love his word? Do you read his word? Do you remember his word? When I started as a Christian, I was 17, and I started going to this Pentecostal church, and I didn't know anybody there. I knew the girl that invited me to the Judgment House thing on Halloween when I got saved. And then I meet the youth pastor. And remember, I grew up in a house without boundaries, drinking, smoking dope. My mom knew we did all of it. We did it all together. And so now I'm going to church, and I'm saying no to all that stuff. And I remember asking my youth pastor, this brand new guy in my life named Greg. I said, hey, man, is there a pamphlet on the rules? He said, I'm from New Orleans originally, right? We got some Catholic traditions in our head. I was like, give me the rules, I'll follow the rules. He said, what are you talking about? I go, well, y'all got pamphlets on tithing. Why do we speak in tongues? You got a pamphlet on raising hands in church. And I said, is there a pamphlet on the rules? He said, like, what rules? I go, where can I cuss? Can I smoke in the campus? Or do I need to throw my cigarette out before I get to church? And they're like, where are the rules? This is really early days of Christianity, okay? Don't judge me. And he goes, I don't think we have a pamphlet on the rules. I said, certainly there's a list of words I can say, like the substitute cuss words. Like, I was real good at cussing all parts of speech, you know. He goes, no. And then he said this to me, I'll never forget. He goes, Mike, I want to encourage you. He had a Bible. I was carrying my Bible for church, you know, and he said, read your Bible and do what it says. He goes, that's your pamphlet. He said, read it. Read at least a chapter every day. Read it with a pen. Circle it. Highlight it. Underline it. Ask questions. If you got questions, put a question mark in the margin. He goes, read your Bible every day and do what it says. I just want to ask you, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if the Lord were to evaluate your life in his word, what would he say? Do you read it, learn it, remember it, live by it? Do you have a plan with God's word? The third area, remember, we're just doing maintenance. It's a checkup. Come on, this is a doctor's appointment. The third area of discipleship is a lifestyle of prayer. There is so much in Scripture about prayer as a lifestyle for the Christian. Every character of the Bible who made a difference or did anything for God had a prayer life. They sought the Lord, they met the Lord, they talked to God and worshiped him, they connected to him through prayer. Everyone who heard from God was talking to God. And all the characters of the Bible who made a difference heard a word from God in prayer. So I want to encourage you, all those Bible characters are just like us. In fact, some of them are worse than us. And yet God uses them because God would speak to them because they were in times of prayer and God would speak to them. There's no Bible character that's a more superhero person than you. They're normal, flawed humans just like us, but they heard from God. Think about it. Noah heard a word from God. Moses heard a word from God. Gideon heard a word from God. David heard a word from God. Peter heard a word from God. John the Revelator on an island all alone heard a word from God. Some of us struggle. What is prayer? How do I pray? Stephanie's always said prayer is simply talking to God. It's that simple. Like you and I would talk on the lawn out there, get alone in the lobby or have a conversation in a coffee shop. It's just getting alone with God, listening to him talk to you, and you spending time talking to him. Like any good conversation, prayer should be two-way communication with God. It's honoring him and listening to him and bringing your petitions to him, and he wants to hear from you. The model prayer of Jesus is in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. We walked through that Lord's Prayer this morning in our time of prayer. It includes reverence and worship and submission, asking for provision, forgiveness, prayer of protection, and praise to God. The model prayer that Jesus taught us, the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, holy and hallowed is your name. It was never meant to be recited. It's a model to be followed. And the Lord's Prayer starts with Jesus saying in Matthew 6, before he says, our Father in heaven, before he says it, he says, and when you pray, pray like this. He didn't say, and if you pray, he said, when you pray. This indication is this would be a normal expectation for the Christian. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 6 says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, that's all kinds of prayers. Look what he says. I urge, this is urgent language from Paul, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Look at me. When's the last time you prayed for all people? Pray for kings and all who are in high positions so that we may lead a peaceful, quiet, godly life and dignified in every way. This is urgent language from Paul. I urge you to pray for everybody. How many of you only pray for the people you like? Come on, be honest. And when there's somebody you don't like, you pray, God, take them out or move them out, right? Somebody like. Scripture says, I urge you to pray for everyone and to pray for rulers and kings and presidents and governors and mayors and superintendents. And look at me. I don't care if you like them. God loves them, so pray for them. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I love that Paul had to repeat himself in writing. You ever think about that? Like, we repeat ourselves verbally. Did you hear what I said? We repeat ourselves. Did you hear what I said? Anyway, Paul repeats himself in writing. Who does that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. So prayer is communion with God. Supplication is asking of God. And don't forget to give thanks to God. Submit all your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. We're to pray for everything. Scripture says pray without ceasing. A disciple of Jesus, let me just challenge you with this. As a disciple of Jesus, what's your prayer life look like? If the Lord were to evaluate your communion with him and you're talking to him and spending time with him in prayer, how would he grade you? Let me tell you something. If you only pray for meals and bedtimes, that's a prayer list. That's not a prayer life. So let me challenge you to grow a prayer life. How would Jesus rate your prayer life? I'm a dynamic prayer guy. I like to kind of pray in the moment, pray right now. If you ask me to pray, hey, please be in prayer for us, I'm going to pray right now because I'm probably going to forget. I like to pray at night. I like to pray when I read God's word. My wife likes to kneel down beside the bed and pray every night. Is it regular? Is it healthy? Are you dependent on your time with God in prayer? Do you have regular prayer rhythm? And do you incorporate the prayer model to help you? That's the third area, these pillars of discipleship so far, repentance, Bible reading, and prayer. The fourth one, and I'm going to end pretty quick here, but this one I'm going to probably harp on a little strong, is your commitment to his church, to his bride. Now, I notice a lot of pastors are gone because they're getting ready for church, but all of you should be church attenders, but let's just follow this analogy. The Bible calls us the bride of Christ. How many of you are married? How many of you guys are married? Fellas, let me just ask you guys, how many of you men are married? Let me ask you a question, fellas. If you're married, how many of you have friends that you are tight with, like you are bros, ride or die, and you're super close, but they hate your wife? Any guys got real close friends who hate your wife? Anybody? Come on. Yeah, you ain't even going to raise your hand, you coward. I'm just going to tell you straight up. You guys, we will never be friends if you don't like my wife. You ain't going to be my friend. I don't care if we went to kindergarten together. I don't care if we fought in battle together. I don't care if I donated my kidney to you. If you don't like Stephanie, you don't like me. Amen. My guy over here is getting fired up for his wife. He's like, come at me, bro. He's ready. Listen, nobody has friends that hate their spouse. Could you ever get close to somebody who wants nothing to do with your husband or your wife? And yet so many Christians say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. What? You tell that to Jesus' face. I love you, Lord. I can't stand your people. Jesus would say, why can't you stand? Have you seen these folks? He goes, yeah, that's why I died. Are you kidding me? Church is full of hypocrites. No, it's not full of them yet. We got room for more. Come on, hypocrites. That's one of my favorite jokes. I just love that. Part of being a disciple of Jesus is we have to do, we get to do, we must do life with his bride. If I'm going to be close to Jesus, I got to be close to his bride. And honestly, I'll tell you, I don't see in the Bible where God accepts that it is okay for Christians to disregard being a part of the church. It's just not there. In fact, I'll make a challenge to you. If you can prove to me from Scripture that if you can show me Christianity without the church as normative and okay with Jesus, I will stand up and tell my whole church, we don't need this and let's go do something else. You'll never find it. You'll never find Jesus going, you're the exception, you don't need my bride. And in fact, my bride doesn't need you anyway. We live in a time when people are quick to criticize the church, dismiss the church, devalue life in the body of Christ. We let busyness keep us from really connecting. We let offense keep us from connecting. We let style wars, or I don't get anything out of it. I wasn't getting fed. Feed yourself and go be a servant. Pastors, we need to be careful here too. Don't be a critic. Be a builder. Dr. George Wood told me, Mike, I would always rather be constructive and creative instead of critical and condemning. Can I tell you as a pastor, we don't need any critics out there that aren't willing to help build with us. I'm firmly convinced as a disciple of Jesus, we should be people who are committed to the Lord's bride, his church. And look more at Jesus than you look at those people. They need him too. Acts 2, 42 to 47, one of my favorite passages says, they, the new Christians, devoted themselves. Everybody say devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread and prayers. Look what that says. They devoted themselves to hearing scripture, to fellowshipping together, breaking bread. That's like a mealtime, and to praying together. And awe came on every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Some people say, well, we don't have the move of spirit in our church anymore. Probably because you're so critical of it. The spirit's like, I can't move with her. I can't move with him. Why don't we just get devoted to the church and then watch the Lord move in it? And then it says, all who were believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions, their belongings, distributed to all as any had need. Day by day, they attended temple together. Then they were breaking bread in their homes. They went to big church and house church. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those being saved. Can I tell you a church growth strategy? Love the church. You know, like how everybody loves Minnesota AG? Like, I want to be a part of this place. Because y'all love it so much. I want to invite every Christian in this room. Love your church. Be devoted to your church. Quit criticizing your church. Who cares about the worship music? We're not even singing to you. Christians are like, I just don't like the music. We're not even singing to you. What are you talking about? These songs aren't for you. We're not singing How Great Thou Art. There's no guy named Art we're singing to. That was my uncle, by the way. He just died. It's not about you. The church is the bride of Christ. It's a room full of imperfect people serving a perfect God. And let me tell you something. When you decide to opt out, when you decide to go to the lake instead of be in the church and go, well, I'm out in nature worshiping my creator. Oh, brother, give me a break. We need you in the body of Christ. You're a gift to the church. Your assets are a benefit to the whole body. And I'm telling you, belonging to Jesus means we belong to his church. We give so many excuses. I sound like a real pastor, don't I, right now? I'm just hammering down on you guys. Sunday, we say things, all these excuses. Oh, it's my day of rest. I don't know anybody. It's full of hypocrites. I don't like the music. It's too loud. All they do is talk about money. Don't trust anybody. Somebody hurt me. Get over it. Every pastor in the room, I want to give you these sermon notes, and I want you to go home and preach it just like I am. Don't you know? Oofta. Let me ask you this way. If Jesus Christ were standing with you while you criticized his bride, come on, somebody. I know all of us have done it, right? Would Jesus go, I know. You're right. Or would Jesus tap you upside the head and go, hey, shut up talking about my bride that way? And by the way, when you don't show up, the church misses part of its gifts. I told you one of the most spiritual things you can do is just make right decisions. Let me tell you something. Just decide. I'm going to go to church 52 weeks a year. That's just what I do. I'm going to be a part of the church. I'm going to tithe to my church. I love the Christians that say, well, you know, I'm generous to charities and all this stuff. I think the Bible says bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Let's go. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to pray for my pastor. God gave you a pastor teacher. You go, I don't get anything from it. Well, get your own food and go serve that. Anyway, I'm harping now. Let's move on. That self-feeder thing, man, it's something about, you know what? If you're reading the Bible and praying every day, your pastor's there to shepherd and guide you. He's not the one spoon-feeding you the Bible that you own. Acts 20:20, Paul said, I got a really excited crowd over here. I love it. Finally, a bunch of Southerners. Acts 20:20, Paul says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything profitable, teaching you in public and house to house, big church, small church, house groups, small groups. I don't care. Support spiritual leadership. Be a generous person, faithful in serving, evangelizing the lost. It's all part of it. So here's my challenge question. As a disciple of Jesus, how would you describe your commitment to his bride? How would Jesus, your Lord, how would he evaluate your commitment to his church? Did you know that the church is the only hope of the world? Did you know there's no other group promoting the gospel than the church? Ephesians 3:10 says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the world. There's no other group. There's no plan B of God. It's the church. So do you consider regular church attendance a high priority? Do you consider serving and honoring your pastor and praying for your spiritual leadership and giving? Do you pray for your church family and advocate for its growth? Or are you carrying offense and bitterness, hurt, and time that is it time for you to heal, connect, and get over it? What would Jesus say about your relationship to his church? Fifth area, and it's real fast, the fifth pillar of discipleship, and then we'll close, is sharing the faith. We call it evangelism. We call it missions. There is no exception to this. Listen, I preached it a couple weeks ago in my church. It is the job and responsibility of Christians to share the gospel and to let others know about Jesus. In the South, they don't often, I love hearing you guys call your pastors pastor, Pastor Mark, Pastor Phil, Pastor whatever. In the South, they call their pastor their preacher. So when I'm introduced by people in the South, they go, this is my preacher. This is Pastor Mike. He's my preacher. And one time as a church, I had everybody raise their hand. I said, everybody in the room, point to the preacher. And every one of them pointed at me. I go, no. The preachers are you. I'm the pastor teacher, but there's no fifth, sixth Ephesians group called the preachers. Pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostle, preacher. We are all the preachers. We are the evangelists. We are the ones to share this gospel. And it's through the church. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, my life's worth nothing to me unless I use it to finish the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. In the Message Bible, he says, telling every person I meet of this extravagant generosity of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. Listen to me, church. How many of you know one more person who needs Jesus and needs his church? Come on, raise your hand. You know one person at least that needs Jesus and his church. Let me tell you something. That's why they're in your life, for you to tell them about Jesus. Well, what if I offend them? Into heaven? You would rather not offend them into hell than offend them into the truth? Every one of us has one more person who needs the Lord. And we all have one more person who needs Jesus, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member. Disciples receive from Jesus, and watch this, we give away what we've received. Did you know the same Lord who saved you wants to save your neighbor? The same Lord who saved you wants to save your kids, and the same Lord who saved you wants to save your coworkers. Our world is extremely in need of this gospel. So here's my challenge question to you. As a disciple of Jesus, how would Jesus Christ rate your commitment to sharing your faith? Now you can say, well, that's just not my gift. I don't have that personality. I'm sorry. The Lord has commissioned every Christian to go into all nations and make disciples of all people. So how would Jesus rate your commitment to sharing your faith? Do you pray for those who are not Christians? Do you invite others to know Christ? Do you ever invite people to come sit with you in church and be in a Bible study? Have you ever shared your testimony with someone? Do you know somebody who needs the gospel? What motivates you and what blocks you from sharing your faith? Now, there are other distinctions of a disciple. I've given you five areas tonight, and I want you to evaluate those five areas. We're doing a checkup in these five areas. I'm gonna put them on the screen for you again in order: repentance from sin, devotion to scripture, a lifestyle of prayer, commitment to his church, sharing the faith of others. How many of you think this is a pretty well-rounded disciple of Jesus? Come on, somebody. There's other areas of discipleship. I'm talking fasting, worship, purity, holiness, missions, leading your family in faith, silence and solitude, generosity even beyond the tithe. But let's focus on these five areas. And I want you to let God do a checkup on your life right now. If Jesus Christ, he is the great physician, was to evaluate you and give you a medical exam on these five areas of your discipleship, how would he evaluate you? He might say your triglycerides of prayer are strong, but your devotion to scripture, your cholesterol numbers are bad. I'm sorry, I'm just gonna dump that analogy, okay? Because I don't know where I'm even going with that. But if Jesus were to evaluate you in these five areas, he might say to you, well, I think you love the Bible and you're pretty decent at prayer, but you have not repented from seven different areas that I've been walking you with since middle school, son. Come on, it's time to let that go. If you and Jesus were having a checkup, you're in the doc's office, you and him, and he was looking over these five areas, how would he evaluate you? And the second question is, okay, choose one area for the next 2 weeks that you're gonna focus on getting better. Like whenever I need to get my health in check and I need to get healthy, one of the first areas I do is I up my exercise and I decrease my sugar intake. And those are tangible, practical things that I can do. It's not even that spiritual, it's just a decision. I'm gonna eat less sugar and I'm gonna start walking or running again. So what is one area, or maybe two, that you would say, man, for the next 2 weeks, I'm gonna get this area and I'm gonna raise it up and make it better? For example, you can say, I'm going to get up 30 minutes earlier to read the Bible, or I'm going to choose to use my lunch break to spend time with prayer. I've got an hour lunch. I'm going to do 30 minutes in prayer and Bible study, and then I'm going to just pack a lunch instead of going out to eat. Or maybe you would say, I'm going to join the volunteer team and serve at my church. Or I'm going to meet with that person at church that offended me, and I'm going to go deal with my offense so I can get back into worshiping in my church again. Maybe you would say, I'm going to grow in evangelism, so I'm going to invite my coworker to go to coffee, and I'm going to pray every day before we have that meeting just so I can share my testimony and say, I've been praying for you. Can I tell you what I've been praying and what I feel the Lord's telling me about you? I'm going to share my faith with you. Maybe for repentance from sin, you're going to break off that toxic relationship, or you're going to get a flip phone because you can't control your eyes on your smartphone. What is it going to take for you to grow in just one area over the next 2 weeks? I want to give you a visual example here. There's an old book by a guy named Christian Schwartz. It's a church leadership book. And he gave this analogy of a barrel, a wooden barrel, that its design is it's made of a bunch of wooden slats that joined tightly together, tongue and groove joined together, and then they're held tightly by these steel bands around them. And this would be, let's say, 100-gallon barrel or a 50-gallon barrel. The wood top seals it, and that barrel will hold 50 gallons, let's say 50 gallons of whatever liquid is in it, water. In the South, we put other things in those barrels. Christian Schwartz uses this analogy to evaluate, let's say these barrels, there's five slats, you know, around this barrel, these five areas of your discipleship. Well, the problem with barrels like this is they can only fill as high as the lowest slat. So let me show you the next picture. It's the same barrel, but this slat is a third of the way down. And even though it has the capacity to be that much higher, the water runs out at the lowest level. And I want you to just think about those five areas and go, what's the lowest area of my spiritual formation? Like, the water on the inside is you as a fully formed Christian, right? Like, I'm a fully devoted Christ follower, but man, I keep getting hung up on this repentance from sin thing. And it's my low slat. I'm full of prayer. I love the Bible. I'm faithful to church. And I'm like really committed in all these other four areas. But man, that repentance from sin, it's really got where my raised level of Christianity is stuck and stifled there. So for the next 2 weeks, we're just going to go, hey, I've got some areas of sin to clean up in my life. I'm going to decide to walk away. Or maybe you're really great. You've got some sin stuff cleaned up and your prayer life's pretty decent, but you haven't cracked the Bible this entire week at family camp. And over the last 6 months, it's been hit or miss and undisciplined, and you've not really gotten a lot of word, and you're so dependent on Sunday to get you some Bible in your life or podcasts. But if you would just say, hey, my spiritual formation is really lacking, it's really low in the area of Bible reading. So for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to commit 30 minutes a day in God's Word. And what I want you to do is, I think it's overwhelming, a message like this, to go, I'm going to fix all five areas at once. Stephanie makes fun of me. She's like, you are all or nothing. One time she had a tire, the pressure went down, and I go, I'm at a car dealership looking for you a new car. She goes, what for? I go, your tire was low. She goes, well, just air up the tire. I was like, well, let's just get you a new one. Some of us were just, I've matured since then. I let her air her own tires now. But anyway, I'm just kidding. Some of us were just all or nothing. You hear all these five areas, you're like, I'm deficient in all five. I'm just going to become super Christian overnight. Listen, pick one area where it's a low slat. And let's focus for the next 2 weeks. And say, God, with your help, I'm going to commit to grow in one of these five areas. Now, can I ask you all to stand with me? Because we're going to just pray for a minute. And we're going to just make a decision. And we're going to make a commitment before God. And then as a first response to the Lord, we're just going to worship Him again. Because how great is our God that He lets us hear a message like this without judgment or condemnation, but invitation. And He goes, hey, son, let's grow in prayer together these next 2 weeks. Hey, daughter, let's grow in conviction of sin over the next 2 weeks. God's not here to judge, shame, or condemn you, but to invite you into deeper discipleship. And so our response is, thank you, Lord, for this grand invitation to get closer to you. Are you kidding? Yes, God, I'm all in. So here's my question. How many of you have one area you would say for the next 2 weeks, I need to give some attention there? Come on, can you just show a brother, pastor? Come on now. I'm waiting on your hand, sir. You told me earlier, I'm not raising my hand for nothing. I'm looking at you. All right. Let's be friends. You betcha. So here's how we're going to simply pray. I want you, where you're standing, to tell the Lord, God, could you put those five areas back up for me on the screen? Say, God, this is the area I'm going to focus on for the next couple weeks. And by the way, after those 2 weeks, I want you to come back to these notes. And I want you to take the next area and let's raise that up for the next couple weeks. So we're going to focus and we're going to keep our discipline of prayer up. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to go, now I'm going to start increasing my Bible reading. And what will happen is every 2 weeks, you just do a little better in one of these five areas. And you'll find in a year, you'll be a totally different person. And this is God's invitation to you. Look, every time Jesus invited someone to follow him, he simply said, come be around me, come follow me. All of this will help you get closer to Jesus.